just about everybody that I met this week told me they wouldn't be in church on Sunday. And I just want to let you know they were all speaking the truth. So we've got folk here, there, everywhere. Some have left for other nations. So I'm so glad you're in church this morning. Thank you for making that choice and that decision. I don't think I've been around for a couple of weeks. I was worried that the word got out that I was back and speaking this morning, and that accounted for a lot of the choices to go out of town. But you know what? I'll just have to deal with that. Now, given the different things, happening in our service, and particularly the focus on mission and justice, particularly our desire for there to be a real focus on Sudarsana and the barbecue after church, certainly want to give as much time as possible for that. And I realized that there wouldn't be the usual time that I like, if you don't, that I need to do a full treatment of a new theme or topic from the Acts text. We're doing a series on Acts. Bo is doing the narrative study, working through, and I'm sort of flying in like a helicopter, landing on different places to pick out some really specific themes and issues. I do want to go back and revisit both Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. Acts 7 is the longest recorded communication reported by Luke in Acts. And Stephen's message, I would like to argue, is the most strategically significant foundation for understanding the nature of the new church and its mission. I'd also argue it's a key source for Paul's later epistle of the book of Romans. Remember, Saul, as he was, is sitting listening to this radical history lesson that he is giving. And in Acts 8, the reason I'm interested to go back to Acts 8 is that in it we have the most encouraging profile of an effective witness to the gospel in the example of Philip's engagement with the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, we're not all called to be evangelists or mass evangelists, although Philip was that too. He reached an entire city. But we are called to be witnesses. Those are the opening words of Acts of the Apostles. And Philip models this really superbly in his communication. Anyway, another time for that. What I've decided to do in the shorter time available this morning is to ride on the tails of Monique's excellent message last Sunday when she drew your attention to the unmissable emphasis in the Acts text on the phrase, the name of Jesus. And Celia and I were able to listen to that driving back into to town. Her message was well prepared, it was well delivered, and it was well applied. It was also really good because she kept pushing and referencing a booklet I've just written and published. I'm just kidding. Asking in Jesus' name. And the other one, asking for pastors, the neediest people in the church and the people least prayed for. So this is a contribution to churches and pastors, a strategy for praying for themselves and getting people to pray biblically for them. There's been a lot of devastation in the pastorate. I have them here this morning, but I'm making a decision. We're going to hold off on them. They will not be available at the end of the service. I want as much loose change and money in your pocket as possible to go to Sudarsana. All those in favor say aye. Aye. So we'll forget all the... You don't need to... You can get those another time, okay? Just give to that, and I'll have them available maybe next week. So I'm going to just spend a few minutes focusing on what is absolutely crucial to grasp about this matter of the name of Jesus. It sort of dominated our worship this morning, the name. Remember that in those early chapters of Acts, where we have such emphasis on that repeated phrase, the name of Jesus, the apostles, the disciples, the converts, were not yet known as Christians. That descriptor came a bit later. You read about that in Acts 11:26, where it says they were called Christians first in Antioch. By the way, I think I may have mentioned this before. Christians was not a self-derived name for them. It was what people observing them called them. I think if I could run a little crusade, it might be a little like this. I would encourage the abandonment of the use of the word Christian in America for a year. You know, it would be very interesting in our own context, what would people in your life call you? How are we actually being named as a church or as a Christian based on what is observable about who we are, how we live, and how we believe? How would you be described? How would we be described? They weren't called Christians at this point. They were primarily described and defined by their association and their identification with the name of Jesus. In chapter 9 of Acts, verse 21, they were called, who are those people? They are the people who call on this name. Would we be described like that? Or in chapter 15, 17, they are those who bear the name. It's interesting that at the very end of Scripture in the book of Revelation, this point is taken up. And the descriptor for faithfulness in life is simply those who are true to my name. And it's what makes that reward to overcomers so deftly poignant at the end of Revelation, where for those who are faithful, the text says, I am going to write my new name on them. You know, no question about identity at all, forever. Now, as you know, the book of Acts is volume 2 of Luke's corpus, volume 1 being his gospel. So when it comes to this matter about the reference to the name, it's very important to get the connection. Remember how Luke's gospel ends. Luke's gospel ends with Jesus saying, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in the name to all nations. The name, the nations. And as you read the text of Acts, the apostles only had one explanation for everything that was happening around them. And that explanation you find in Acts 4, verse 10. It is by the name of Jesus. You could only be saved by calling on the name, chapter 2, verse 21. There was no other name by which we must be saved, chapter 4, 17. They preached that you could only repent and get baptized in the name of Jesus, chapter 2, verse 38. They understood that forgiveness could only be received through his name, chapter 10, verse 43. The bottom line was that the gospel was described as, quote, the good news of the name of Jesus, chapter 8, verse 16. They healed in the name of Jesus, chapter 3, 6, 4, 10, among others. Faith was only understood as being in the name of Jesus, chapter 3, verse 10. Their teaching was in the name of Jesus, chapter 5, 40. And what caught their attention and showed to them conclusively the amazing work that God had done in the life of Paul, once the persecutor of the church, was their description that Paul preached also in the name of Jesus. The explanation that they had for discipleship, for surrender, for sacrifice, was because it was for the name of Jesus, chapter 15, 26. They ministered deliverance to the oppressed and the demonized in the name of Jesus, chapter 19, verse 5. They described the evidence of the presence of God in a place and in people's lives as the name of Jesus being held, quote, in high honor. That was their description of good things happening. And they understood that, not surprisingly, the prime work of the enemy of faith, the demonic cohorts, the human associates, was, quote, to oppose the name, chapter 26, verse 9. And this actually is how we are first introduced to Saul as the leader of the persecution against the church. He's described as one who persecuted all who call on the name, chapter 9, verse 15. But in the very next verse, it is prophesied that as Paul, he's going to, quote, suffer for my name. So it's no surprise to later hear Paul in Acts 21, verse 13, say that he was, quote, ready to die for the name. The other thing, of course, that they did was to pray in that name. And we know from, for example, Acts 4, when they specifically, when we see them specifically asking God to do things like signs and wonders, it was understood that not only was there asking in the name of Jesus, but everything requested would only be given, quote, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 30. Now, was this some new revelation post-Pentecost? And the answer is an emphatic no. We have the gospel littered with the preface to what's happening now in Acts. You'll remember, for example, in Luke 10, the disciples come back from one of those early missions, and what they comment is that even the demons submit to us in your name. We understand the power of the name in the very way Jesus teaches prayer. Hallowed be the name. We read in Mark of their understanding that there were miracles in his name. Jesus prophesied that in the age to come they would also cast out demons, the church would, in his name. Jesus specifically on occasion after occasion related his name to the fullness of his personhood. To give a cup of water in his name was literally the presence of a ministering Christ. Jesus' relationship between his name and his presence is repeated twice in Matthew 18, that if you welcome anyone in my name, you welcome me, the synonymous name and his presence and person. If you gather in my name, what? There I am. The name was the signifier of the presence. I have dealt with aspects of that. I checked my sort of past schedule. I think I've dealt with it in some form or other about twice in different contexts in the last 6 years. For the few minutes I've got, I just want to keep saying something about an explication of why this business about the name. I want to re-stress it in the context of Monique's excellent focus on it, particularly, I think, as it applies to praying, because that's so crucial to our experience of intimacy with the Lord, and partly, too, because it's the most common context in which most Christians say the phrase, in the name of Jesus. Where does this phrase come from? Where does the most frequent use of this phrase come from? And it comes from the Last Supper discourse, which is telling us that there is something about this issue of the name of Jesus that is a last words emphatic need. Jesus' last words to the cross. Once, twice, three times, four times, five times, six times. Again and again and again. Why? Why this business of the name? I want to say it just can't be that complicated. If God is so concerned that we ask and we act in his name, it's not going to be an obstacle course for us to understand it or to do it. Monique commented last week, and it's a fact, that what's interesting is Jesus doesn't himself give any explanation of the use of his name. And one of the reasons for that is because Jews in particular were very, very familiar with what is represented by the name. Monique dealt with that in terms of the understanding of the use of the name Yahweh, which we declared this morning. In his last recorded prayer before Gethsemane, Jesus tells his Father that he has revealed your name. That's the way he can sum up his ministry. And earlier, Jesus had made an equation in John 3 between believing in the name and believing in himself, the Christ. A Jew understood that the name was the concise compendium of all that a person was, their character, personality, work, reputation, anything and everything about them. We have evidences of that in literature. It's that he who destroys the name destroys the man. And there are over, you know, the name of Jesus is so rich, so full for application. There are over 150 different ways that Jesus is named in the New Testament alone. So there is actually no end to what is in the name. I think we have to say that the reason Jesus kept repeating it, in the words of Andrew Murray, is that we were just going to be so slow of heart to take it in and really get the point. What is one of the points we need to understand about the use of the name of Jesus? It's very simple, but I would suggest to you it's very revelatory. I think we get so blah, we forget how amazing this is. The logic is simple. Jesus is saying, I am not going to be physically present with you to be asked. I'm not going to be physically present with you to act with you on the team. But you will ask and you will act in my name. In other words, the name of the Lord Jesus becomes the equivalence of his presence. So there are two extraordinary things about this. That the use of the name of Jesus is describing an experience of being in his presence, whether it's asking and praying or whether it's acting for him. But it's also this extraordinary truth that it's as if we were in his place. That's the idea behind us being ambassadors and being representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, for example, in our prayers, as someone said, we are asking for the kinds of things that Jesus would ask for if he was in the prayer meeting. Because we are asking in his name. You can't ask anything in his name that isn't in accord with who he is and his will and his word. And we're not going to act in his name in any way that is not congruent with who he is in his purity and in his kindness and in his compassions and in all those manifestations of the fruits of the Spirit that are the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why is this understanding of the use of the name so important? There is nothing we can do effectively in our own name, quite frankly. There's a simple little test. In whatever name you do something, that will determine who gets the glory, right? The name always determines the glory. If it's in our name, guess who gets the shine? So there can be glory to no other. So it has to be concordant with the name of Jesus, which is why it's this great sadness I think grounds for repentance for what we see culturally in the church, particularly in the West, and particularly in our nation. We just get used to the names of ministries and people and everything else being up on lights. Whoever's name it's in, whoever's name the ministry's in, that's where glory will attach. Whether it's intended or not, it's where it will attach. And so this is an important point. I think in the past I used the story and illustration that if you live on the hill, if you have a bank account with Bank of America, and let's say I have a bank account with National Capital Bank, if I go to Bank of America with one of my checks and shove it through there, frankly, I'm just not going to get anything. Nothing is going to work. I'm going to have a problem. Nothing, in fact, I present to them in my name will produce anything because my name has no claim against the bank. But if you write me a signed Bank of America check against your account in that bank and I present that on the corner of 2nd Street to the teller, then I am in the money, baby. How much depends on your generosity. Now, I will receive that amount asked for if your name is on the check. Why? Because you have legitimate grounds for the claim. Here is the principle. You can ask confidently in someone's name if that someone has a claim on the one being asked. We have no claims on God. We've done nothing that makes him obliged to us or that makes him our debtor. God doesn't owe us anything. is not beholden to us. We can't argue our merits. And if we think we do have some grounds for claims on God, by the way, including that God owes us some explanations for unanswered asking, then we find we're asking in our name and not Jesus' name. We can only pray in the name of Jesus and act in the name of Jesus if we know that we have no claims on God, no rights. The right that we are given, that we are graced with, is the right to ask and act, as we see in Acts of the Apostles, in Jesus' name, when we have no right to ask and act on our own. So when we ask, when we act, when the apostles were asking and acting, they were asking and acting on the grounds of Jesus' claims on the Father. We don't have the ground to stand on. And it's interesting that it was a Jewish prophet centuries before, Daniel, who understood this. When he foresaw that a time would come when people would be calling on God, quote, on the not on the ground of our righteousness, but on the ground of your great mercy, Daniel 9:18. The risen Christ can claim his redemption rights. He has his claim on us as his inheritance, promised to him through his obedience unto death. He has a claim on that which he's fully purchased. He can claim the right of access to the Father. He can claim on the basis of his relationship with the Father. He can claim upon the will of the Father, because he only ever does what Father wills. So when I ask or act in the name of the one who has the claims on the one being asked, when I ask and act in the name of Jesus, when I'm allowed, as it were, to act with his permission slip, or to ask with his signature, then my asking is acknowledged, received, and responded to. And Jesus gives us that right and authority to use his name to access the resources of the living God and make our claim as if he was the one doing the claiming. And that is precisely why the apostles, particularly the apostle John, that disciple of intimacy, it's why they were so bold and why they encouraged boldness and confidence both in our actions and in our asking. And I want to suggest that what this means, and here's the humility issue, but what this means is that we can never act, spiritually act out, or ask anything in Jesus' name without being really conscious of the fact of what it cost him for me to be in that place of freedom and that right, Jesus the mediator. So there's no room for self-confidence or self-congratulation, for presumption, or for arrogance, or for a sense that we have personal rights or that we're owed. There's no basis for parading our own sense of worth or experience, even on the basis of good things that have happened in our life. You know, our trust is not in the deliverances and the miracles that God has already done. We don't have a resume in that. So all asking, all acting, as we see in Acts of the Apostles, is founded and grounded on that finished work of Christ. And so whenever we ask and act in his name, as they did in the Acts of the Apostles, we're affirming that everything we are saying and doing can only be predicated on the merit of Jesus Christ. So does the whatsoever that we ask for, or the whatever that we do, pass the test of what Jesus died for, of what he obtained for us by his salvific and mediatorial work on the cross? That flushes an awful lot of self-oriented stuff off our prayer lists. So what does this mean for us? It's sort of mildly awesome. He's given us a passport with his name and insignia on it that gives us diplomatic access to a heavenly throne. When we ask in the name of Jesus, it is as if we're asking in his place. When we act, it's like acting in his place. It's as if he's personally doing the asking and the acting. He makes our asking his asking and our acting his acting. Blows my mind. It's all in the name. But let me stress again, this means that whatever or anything that we ask or do is conditioned by whatever is within the scope of his will and his work, by anything that is his desire first and will for us. And the thing that stops this becoming some cheap religious well-meaning slogan is the rest of Jesus' teaching in that upper room discourse about those who will use the name. And I went through it again this week. I haven't got time to take you through verse by verse, but if you want a little thing to do this week, go to John's Gospel, go to the chapters of the upper room discourse. Now remember, this is the mother lode where he is talking about in the name. But what you will find parallel to that all the way through is the little phrase, in me, in me, in me, in me. You can't ask and act in the name without that abiding, intimate experience of being in him. It's because we are in him that we bear the name. Follow the logic? And that is why Jesus made it clear in those in that discourse that the conditions of intimacy, John 14:23, abiding in him, remaining in him, John 15:7, having the indwelling word, John 15:7, believing, John 14:12, loving and obeying, John 15:9 to 10, being solely motivated for the glory of God and the outcomes of God. And the old saints used to reduce these asking and acting passages to two basic questions. Who gets to ask and act in his name? And they always answered it by these conditions. The believing, loving, obeying, abiding, glorifying, word-filled, spirit-guided people. That's who. And how do they have to ask? How do they have to act in order to get what they ask for? And the answer simply was, in his name. There isn't one of us in this church this morning that couldn't write a long needs list, right? You got your needs list? I've sure got mine. But we need to know his name before we know our needs. Knowing the power of that name needs to preface even our understanding or knowledge of our needs. In a way that woos us back to his question and his invitation to the disciples to be, quote, in me. Intimacy with Jesus will always express itself in a passion to ask and to act in his name. So to ask or act in his name according to Jesus is essentially to be in union with him, to be one with him, to be so identified with him. Name's about identity. And he with us, it's as if we share the same name. I think that's amazing. Now, I'm not going to embarrass you. I think quite a while back, I asked you, or maybe tried to teach you, some things that are operative when we ask and act in the name of Jesus. Now, I don't want to embarrass you, okay? But I want you to take a minute or two, think it through, okay? So, this idea of the name of Jesus. If I asked you to give two or three reasons, two or three explanations about what is operative, what actually is operative when we ask and act in the name of Jesus, beyond it just being a slogan, how would you answer that? Our capacity to ask in the name of Jesus, what does that affect? What's the ground of our confidence in that? It can't be superstition. The name of Jesus is not some religious abracadabra deal. It ain't magic. It's not a little rubber stamp. It's not an imprimatur that we just shove on there. So if I asked you to just exegete that a little more deeply, what are some of the things you would come up with? Okay, what does that name of Jesus mean? What's in the name? Okay, off you go, two or three minutes. Okay, hopefully you got one thing. Okay, one thing will do. Have you noticed in your own life, in the context of our present culture, that the descriptor Christian doesn't actually always tell you much. How many of you noticed that? And it's as you read the Acts of the Apostles and this whole issue about the specificity of the name of Jesus, it starts to ring some bells. In fact, it was Jesus himself who said that the root at the end of the day of all opposition will be on account of my name and your relationship with that name and your allegiance to that name. It's why there's a lot of sponsorship for the mystification of Jesus, particularly the reduction of Jesus to a humanitarian symbol of a humanitarian crusade. He's not that. He's the Lord of glory. And it diminishes his power and it diminishes the supernaturalism of the gospel. So there's an interesting, very direct challenge here to how we know Jesus and how we follow Jesus. And you know, and I know in talking to many of you, it's not popular to be closely associated with them. It's what's been called historically the scandal of particularity. And so there is a real relevance. But let me just close. I'm just going to throw out some things. I told you I was making time for the barbecue, and this is unbelievable. I think the clock stopped. If only we could just simply recover that power of that identity, of that name, the name of Jesus. How many of you love it? I love your name. I love the name Celia, by the way, too. Sort of second to Jesus, you know. And you've heard me talk about that before, you know. It's when someone says Celia, and then you sort of, inside you feel like one of those shampoo adverts when you're... You know, and the hair I've got left is just blowing in the breeze. Celia. Well, Jack, her name means heavenly. So so Jesus and Celia get reasonably close. But I've noticed in my own personal walk with the Lord, it's. You know, intimacy, we used to sing those old songs. There's just something about that name. I've had that on my mind the last 48 hours. His name is his ointment poured forth. It's just great as a guy. touched by Jesus and the Holy Spirit to so love this man, to so love this Lord of glory, It's weird to speak about. Now you're really going to think I'm weird. But I often say in teaching on these things that there's one thing I'm never going to experience as a man, and that is what it feels to be a bride. It's a sort of distinctive woman's feeling. Quote me. And yet, as male, I am identified as the bride, with the bride Christ, which is just this extraordinary supernatural invitation to the experience of an affection and a timbre of love for Jesus that surpasses the boundaries and limitations of my own creational male experience. How many of you understand what I'm trying to say? I mean, I think I know what I'm saying, but I think what I'm saying is there's something about that name that is so powerful and so drawing. And you just stand in amazement when that name is spoken, when that name is prayed over people. When Jesus does his stuff, he says, by showing up when we ask and act in his name. And he says, I'm there. Let me just throw out some things that will give you confidence as to why we use this name. Very, very quickly. The first is It's about advocacy. Using his name is about advocacy. Jesus is the advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. So his name is an authoritative advocating power because he presents the claims of his righteousness as the ground of our appeal when we ask in his name for whatever. That gives me confidence. The name is the name of my advocate. Next thing, it's all about association. We are identifying ourselves with Jesus as the Son of the Father. We're accepting our identity as sons and daughters of the Father. We're not outsiders. We are so closely associated that we're described as what I was saying a minute ago. We are in Christ. So close is this association that it is, as I've said, it's like we're bearing the same name. So it's about advocacy, it's about association. Thirdly, it's about access. Scripture teaches we have access. I don't have any right in my own name. Hey, it's me showing up. Stuart McAlpine. Hank, hey, here's my calling card. We have access to the Father by the blood of Jesus, Scripture teaches. We have access in his name. So that means in situations that are closed doors, closed shop, this is never going to happen, this can't happen, there is access when everything else says no entry. Fourthly, when we pray or act in the name of Jesus, we have an approach. We approach in his name. It's how Scripture says we approach the throne of grace. To get into the White House is one thing, but to get into the Oval Office is quite another. It's one thing to have the code to get into a place where we have no personal authority or leverage. It's another to be able to walk the corridors to the very inner chambers of the operation. And Scripture presents the name of Jesus as our security pass, assuring us of both access and approach. You cannot be given access and denied approach. It puts us in the inner circle of his love and power when it comes to being identified by his name. It's about acceptance. We are in the Beloved. He has set his name upon us. It's about assurance. It's because of who he is. It's because of his character and his power that we have confidence in that name as the calling card for all our asking and our acting. Because there's no confidence anywhere else in our own name. We have no leverage. I have no leverage of myself. I don't have any credentials or communications in which I can be assured. And that's why John put it so clearly in 1 John 5:13. Our assurance is believing in the name of the Son of God and to ask, therefore, according to his will and everything that goes with that name. What confidence? Jesus is mine, and he set his name on me. So when I ask and act, it is by his name that I am known. And it's frankly our assurance in the power of that name and that identity that encourages us and motivates us to ask and to act. It's also about appropriateness, because Jesus' name can't be on something that he couldn't sign off on. It's about agreement. Foundational is the agreement that everything Jesus says about himself, we fully believe. We will live in agreement to his commands. We'll obediently love him. His name is inseparable from his will. It's about authority. Scripture says there's authority in Jesus' name. It's recognized by angels as well as demons. And he's authorized us to be his representatives. So we have assurance that we'll be heard by the Father. We're authorized users and agents of that spiritual authority. But I'd love to use another word that's maybe a little stronger, and it's the word audacity. And I know that word's become a pejorative term, but it actually has to do with boldness. And I think that's something we just get driven out of us. I feel really exercised at this season of my life, particularly going in and out of nations. I have these long conversations with the Lord about this. I've asked him for this season of my life. I just said, Lord, you know, increase the boldness. Increase the expectation. Increase the anticipation. Increase the audacity. And we're audacious in context of huge awareness of personal limitation. When we use his name and act in his name like the apostles in Acts of the Apostles, it's about approval. To ask in his name, to live and act in his name is to live with approval for what we're asking for and what we're doing. It's interesting in John 6:27, talking of himself, Jesus said, I am the one upon whom God has placed his seal of approval. Jesus presents himself as approved by God, so his name carries that approval. And thus, in his name, we seek his approval in our asking and in our acting. I'd add one more thing. It's about anticipation. I've mentioned that our confidence in the name is in its advocacy, the advocacy of the Holy Spirit and the application of that name. But there's such anticipation. And it's not just for what we need and long for in the here and now. It's interesting that the whole thing about using Jesus' name is because he's not physically here. But Scripture teaches there is a time coming when we will be known and we will see him as he is. Amen? So the very fact, if you follow the logic here, the very fact that we are using Jesus' name is because he is not, in those terms, physically present, reminds us, by definition, that there is a time coming when we shall see him as he is. So even in the best things that are happening in the here and now, in Jesus' name, there's still that twang and that twinge that there's more to come. Are you with me? There's more to come. So we don't... I'll tell you why that's important, because it doesn't even allow the miraculous to slowly slide back into a materialist philosophy. There's a lot of stuff being talked about miracles, and people want their miracle. You know, it's just a materialist philosophy dressed up in supernatural language. They basically want their stuff their way now. It's a sort of sanitized, sacralized version of materialism. It's about just the physical. Whether it's the health and wealth or whatever, it's just about the physical. It's a materialist philosophy dressed up in charismatic language. But when God does move in his power by his name, there's always that twinge that this is unto something. This is unto something. And I'm not going to make this my stopping place. I'm not going to make even the good things that happen my idolatry. I'm not even going to ask God, could you repeat that, when he wants to do it a different way next time, because he's so creative. So this business about his name, asking and acting in his name, what's wrapped up in that? It's the advocacy of that name. It's the confidence we have in our association with that name. It's the access that name gives us, the access to approach. It's the acceptance that comes to us with being given that name. It's assurance. It's that we will act and ask in a way that's appropriate to that name. That we'll live in agreement with that name, that we'll respect and be the agents of the authority of that name, that we might wander into audaciousness, that we will have a sense of God's approval on that name, and that that name will just continue to quicken in us, not just anticipation of what he wants to do in his name now, but of what is yet to come. We cannot ask and act in our own name. And precisely because we live in a sadness of culture where terms like Christian or evangelical have essentially lost their moorings and really don't have much meaning, and they generate way more heat than they generate any light. And partly because of the smorgasbord that we live in terms of, even within the church, of what I would argue is the most heretical age of the church. there is something about the particularity of that name that clears up an awful lot of things. And would they call us the bearers of the name? Would anyone describe us as he or she is the one who calls on that name? So my encouragement to you today is keep pursuing that name. Keep knowing how you're named. Keep understanding your identity in Christ. In his name, because you're in him. Let's pray. Father, we unashamedly thank you this morning that your son Jesus said of himself, I only do in my Father's name. I thank you for the pristine example of our Savior that he acted in the name of his Father. And Lord, your word tells us to follow in your footsteps. And Lord, many of us are still learning to walk. But we ask you, Lord Jesus, for a fresh conviction in our life of the power of your name and how you have named us and what makes for our identity. And we're unashamed to say to you this morning, we want to be bearers of the name. Let the world call us what they will. We want to be those who call on the name of Jesus. And so, Lord, I just close by saying to you personally and on behalf of everyone here this morning, Jesus, 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 I love your name, Lord. Let it be upon us. Let it mark us. There are people we love we're praying for. We bring to you our prayer list this morning. And I just want to pray, Lord, over every prayer list of every heart here, including my own, that we just bring it to you afresh this morning. Father, in Jesus' name, we have no claim upon you, but we have great need and great desperation to see you bear your arm and do your stuff and be our God. So we stand on your claims, the claims of your name this morning. We take that calling card of your name in our hands, not out of magic, but at a simple place of humility and faith, and say, we need you this week to be who you are in the power of your name. In our conversations, in our workplaces, in our responses to situations. And I dare to ask you this morning, Lord, for humble and holy and civil audacity. We're asking for a stirring, and I'm asking for my own life, for a stirring of that supernatural gift of faith. We chide ourselves, Lord, at the times we stay our mouths shut. We don't ask for someone in your name. We don't speak your name. We don't bear witness to your name. And so, Lord, we don't want to be among those who you spoke about, who are numbered, who are ashamed of the name. So, Lord, embolden us to be bearers of your name. In humility, in suffering, limping, we really don't mind. But we do mind about being known by your name. Lord, if we need to change things in our life, if we need to change things in our, whatever we need to change, we want it to conform to the loveliness and attractiveness and winsomeness and power and compassion of your name. Let every soul leave this place this morning comforted, consoled, but confident that you're not ashamed that they are known by your name. Hallelujah. May the Lord bless you and keep you, dear hearts, this week. As you go to the barbecue, give all you can. Give all you can. And we say grace, Lord, bless the food that we're about to take. May it be good to our bodies And may we leave today carrying a prayer burden for you to do in your name mighty things in Bolivia. We bless Greg and we bless Paloma as bearers of your name in that nation. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And together we said, amen. Share the peace of Jesus with one another.